Shamgar's the guy that he was one of David's mighty men, and he was a herdsman, and he in a battle one day he killed 600 men with an ox goad. And I mean, they were enemies. They were the Philistines. They were the enemies of the people. And I mean, he was just a warrior, and David's of David's mighty men. And he, and you know what an ox goad is? An ox goad's nothing but a club on one end, a poke on the other. And to guide the oxen or to guide the animals, they'd poke them with one side or the other. Well, the other end of it had a club on it, and so you turn it over if you wanted to hit a wolf with it or something like that. That's what he did. So he killed 600 men with an ox goad. Well, man, I bet people, some people couldn't kill 600 people with a, you know, a machine gun. But I mean, he it's amazing that he did that. Another guy is a guy named Shammah. And Shammah was a guy that he decided there was this field of lentils. Do you guys remember that story? You remember reading that in the Old Testament? He stood in a field of lentils, and it belonged to the people of God, and everybody ran from this battle on a snowy day. And he stood in the field of lentils, and he defended that, and he took everybody that came at him, and he just kept fighting till everybody was gone. And he was still standing in the middle of this field of lentils. And does anybody here like lentils or lentil soup or anything like that? I don't know if I like lentils enough to stand up and fight all day. But it was the principle of the thing, you know. And so, well, there's some people, especially in David's mighty men, just only mentioned for just one verse in the scripture. And so, absolutely amazing people. We're going to look at one tonight that I think you've heard of before. And in fact, back in the 90s, a book was written about him and about this story. But I want to take another look at it. I want to thank Kirby for doing a good job last week talking about the widow of Zarephath and her encounter with Elijah and her son and how God blessed. I love these narratives about not so famous people, and the reason I like them is because most people on planet Earth are not so famous. I mean, that is true, right? I mean, how many of you know, you're going to live your life, go off into eternity, and, you know, there's not going to be millions of people know who you were. I mean, there's some people that are famous, and they're either famous or infamous, and, you know, infamous like Hitler, or they're famous like these rock stars and athletes and stuff, and they go off into eternity, and everybody knew who they were. But most people on this planet are not that famous, and we are not that well known. But that does not mean that their lives don't matter. Now, I'm going to confess, every Christmas I do, there's two movies I watch every Christmas, and I'm not a big movie person, but there's two movies that I watch every Christmas. One of them is A Christmas Carol, the old one by Charles Dickens, that was based on the novel by Charles Dickens, and the other one is It's a Wonderful Life. How many of you have seen It's a Wonderful Life? Who hadn't seen that? I mean, if you hadn't seen it, shame on you. No, if you hadn't seen it, you ought to. It's a Wonderful Life. It's that old story with Jimmy Stewart in there. And the whole point of the story is everybody was going somewhere. Everybody was doing something. Everybody was going to be famous and get out of Bedford Falls. You know, he was the only guy that was never going to get out of Bedford Falls. And he was just so upset. And he just felt like he wasn't worth anything. And, you know, everybody else was providing great things for their family, and he was living in a broken down house, and I'll never forget the stairway thing. Every time he goes up the stairway, he knocks the knob off, and I like that old movie. And well, he has the encounter with Clarence, the so-called angel that's waiting to get his wings or whatever, and it's quite a story. But he thought that he was totally insignificant himself, but in the eyes of others, as he found out, he wasn't insignificant. And our lives, none of us, if God made us, we're not insignificant. And that ought to be enough. If we're created by God, we're created with a purpose, and there's no such thing as, you know, as somebody said so eloquently one time, as my God don't make no junk. You know, and that's true. He made all of us with a purpose. And so he has made lots of people. Well, there's a lot of little known people in the Bible, and of course, you know, if you get your name in the Bible at all, you're among a very small portion of humanity. But among the giants of the Bible, these are some little known people. So we're gonna look at another one tonight, and his name is Jabez, and you guys have probably heard of him. How many of you have heard of Jabez before? You read the little book somewhere along the line, The Prayer of Jabez. Came out in the 90s. Bruce Wilkinson wrote the book. It was a great book, well written, totally misunderstood and misapplied. And that's why I want to look at Jabez tonight. So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture. And the parts of the Bible that take the most diligence on my part, and I love to read the Scriptures, but the parts of the Bible that take the most diligence for me to read are the book of Leviticus, the book of 1 Chronicles, and the book of Ezekiel. You say, well, why those three? Well, Leviticus, because it just keeps talking about these sacrifices over and over and over. And I get mixed up. I can't figure out which one's which and you know why they do them, when they do them and all. And I've studied them. A good study of Hebrews finally got me to understand them a whole lot better because I kind of put the two together and understood what was being taught. But Leviticus was difficult. And then the genealogies of First Chronicles. I mean, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat. I didn't even know what the word begat meant when I first started reading that, you know, and it was just really, really interesting to read. And so because of all the genealogies, and then I got to be honest, the book of Ezekiel, because it is just so difficult to understand. There's so many things in Ezekiel. The most difficult thing for me is beginning in chapter 40 and this new temple that's described, and I can't figure out why is there going to be a new temple after Jesus has already died, and I don't get it. But, you know, there's a lot of things for me to learn yet. So I want you to look, though, at 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and I'm going to read about this person. We're going to look at him. If we were to give him a name that would be a name that really names him, we instead of calling him Jabez, we could have called him Nemo, because Nemo means nobody. Anybody that names their kid Nemo is not being very kind to their kid. You know, you can call your dog Nemo if you want to, but don't call your children Nemo. Nemo means nobody. Well, you could certainly call this person nobody. If he was alive today, he would be one of over a billion people on the planet. Yet, interestingly, God singles this person out for recognition. He singled him out. And it's amazing that God is able to do that. He knows everyone. He knows everybody intimately. And there is no one that God does not know, since he formed them, the Bible says in Psalm 139, before they are ever even brought to the light of day in the womb. He formed them. He knew them. He planned out their habitations and the length of their days. And we read other places in the Scripture, he knows how many hairs are on everybody's head. Now, that's a short count in my case, but in some people, you know, that'd be a hard thing to do. So this person, Jabez, otherwise unknown, has the spotlight thrown on him by God himself. So I'm just going to read right down through verse number 10. It's kind of interesting. Now, I'm going to try to pronounce these names correctly, but I think there is an impact just to be reading these names and realize what God does. So the sons of Judah were Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. And Reiah, the son of Shobal, begat Jahath, and Jahath begat Ahumai. Where do they get these names? I'm just wondering. And Lahad, and these were the families of the Zorathites. These were the sons of the father of Etam, and Jezreel, Ishma, Idbash. And the name of their sister was, what if you had a sister by Hazalelponi. I'm sure it means something. And Penuel was the father of Jedor and Ezer. Ezer was the father of Husha. These were the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. That's another name for Bethlehem, by the way. Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Naara. And Naara bore him Ahuzam, Hefer, Temani, and Hahashatari. Great names. These were the sons of Naara. And the sons of Hela were Zereth, Zohar, and Ethnan. And Kos, K-O-Z, begot Anub, and Zobibah, and the families of Aharel, sons of Haram. This is exciting reading. I hope you're really enjoying this. And now verse 9. And Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, and that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. And Chileb was the brother of Shua, and it goes on. So here's this incredible genealogy of nearly unpronounceable names. You just can't hardly even say the names. And then we come to this one man, Jabez, and then right in the middle of everything, God, kind of zeroes in, throws a spotlight on him, and he says, hey, this fellow was more honorable than the rest of them. So there was a lot of dishonorable people living at this time. We're coming off the time after the judges, and these are the chronicles that are just naming all the people and where everybody came from. And during this time, a lot of people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And there just wasn't a lot of stellar people around. But God looked down and he saw Jabez, and he says to him, he points him out and he says, now, Jabez was different. He was more honorable than the rest of the people. Just a couple of observations, and then I'm going to get specific with some things that we might apply to our life. But, what we ought to do when we read the scriptures, even difficult passages, is observe. We ought to observe some things. And the first thing is, number one, God thinks genealogy is important. Now, wouldn't you think that's important for me to say, since he took all of these pains to put the names of all of these people in the scripture? I just got this sneaking suspicion one day we're going to get to heaven, and God's going to say, I gave you all those genealogies, and here's what it pointed to. And if you'd have just read them and understood them, you could have understood this and seen that and known this and known that. And we're all going to go, oh, of course. But we didn't, they were genealogies, and we just didn't get excited about them. But God thinks that genealogy is important. Everybody came from Adam, and everybody came later from Noah's family, but still, God is keeping record of how everybody descended. Now, we got the descendancy of the Jews primarily, and then a few descendants of the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and so on. But primarily, he's showing the descendancy of the Jews, because when we get to the New Testament, we're going to find out how Jesus was the rightful king of Israel, both through Joseph and through Mary. And so he traced all of these genealogies. But I believe that God knows the history of everybody. He knows exactly where everybody came from, and God thinks genealogy is important. It's been interesting over the last few years to find out how many people get on that Mormon site, what's the name of that thing? Ancestry or whatever. Get on there and just dig it up, so try to find out who they came from, where they came from, who their father, great-grandfather, and so on, how far back we go and all. Bonnie and I were just in England this year. Was that this year? Last year in March. Last year in March, we went to, we were in Scotland, and they had this great big giant genealogical study room. And so we went in there, and I started following mine back, and my ancestors were not so great. We followed Bonnie's back, and come to find out there was a town named after them, and they were literally from the town called Hayton. Hayton. There's a town in England called Hayton, and she's literally from there. And if she could go back far enough and, go back in time, she would really be a rich girl today. But, I don't know what happened between now and then, but she didn't bring anything into the marriage, I'm just telling you. what I'm saying is genealogies are important to God. And it was interesting to go and just look at all those things and go back. And my bunch in Scotland were, murderous. So I don't want to talk about it too much. But God thinks genealogy is important. And then something else, I'm making an observation about the passage. You read the scriptures, you ought to be able to observe. And number two, God is meticulous about historical data. History. History is important. Do you think there's a concerted effort to eliminate history in our country today? If we can eliminate history, we can eliminate roots. We don't know where we came from, don't know what we believed. I heard a story yesterday on Simon, in the afternoon. And they were talking about Notre Dame. And Notre Dame has decided to cover up all of the pictures of Christopher Columbus, because they're embarrassed to have anything to do with Christopher Columbus. Okay. Interestingly enough, those paintings were made by an Italian guy who was celebrating immigration and actually celebrating the survival of Catholicism in America, because it was not very well favored in the original colonies, and they did everything they could to keep Catholicism out of America. But they're not, and Christopher Columbus was a Catholic, of course. And so they're just all up in arms because there were a few indigenous people that were going to that school, and they were very upset because they said every time they walked by these pictures of Christopher Columbus, it was an offense to them, and they had to be covered up. And so the voice of about 20 students compared to all of the history of all of the people who've gone to that school. And I'm not a Notre Dame fan. I got nothing to do with it or anything. I'm just simply saying people want to rewrite history. God is very meticulous about history. We filter out what we think is unimportant. God filters out no one or nothing. He doesn't filter out anything. God is holding on to everything. Hebrews 4:13 says this. This is a great verse. It says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God knows about everything, everybody, and he knows it all the way back. So, number three, here's a major, major thing as we read through the passage, and that is, what was it about Jabez that got God's attention? Prayer gets God's attention. Prayer get God's attention. So this is an axiomatic truth for us as Christians. Prayer gets God's attention. This otherwise unknown individual that was just one more in the crowd is magnified in our reading simply because he prayed a sincere prayer. So let me ask you a question. Why do you think prayer is so pleasing to God? Why do you think prayer is so very pleasing to God? And I'm waiting on an answer. Somebody tell me. Raise your hand. Why is prayer so pleasing to God? Right here. Okay, the fellowship aspect. We're communicating. Okay, there's the communication. God created us for himself. He created us for his glory. And he created us for fellowship. And I believe that's a key element to why heaven is going to be eternal, because God wants to have fellowship with his creation. I believe he created him so that he could reveal his glory to someone and share it with somebody else. Okay, good. Why else do you think?
Also, when you're praying, you're showing faith that you're...
Okay, so, prayer is a demonstration of faith. Would you guys agree with that? In what way? Why would he say that? That's a perfect and an excellent answer. Why is prayer a demonstration of faith?
Atheists don't pray.
Okay, they don't because they don't believe he is. And so why pray to him if you don't believe he is? I mean, Now, situation get bad enough, they get hurting enough, problems get deep enough, most atheists begin to pray. But that's another subject. But in any event, so... Hebrews 11:6 is a verse. Did I have that on your sheet for you? Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So prayer is a confession of faith. Praying and talking to someone that you can't see is a confession that you believe that he exists. A few weeks ago, I said that the absence of prayer in the life of a professing Christian is actually, it's an oxymoron. For me to say that I'm a pastor or to say that I'm a Christian, yet I never talk to the God I say I believe in, makes me a practical atheist. Because though I make a profession that I believe in God, if I ignore him for every day of my life and I never talk to him, then in practicality, I'm an atheist because I don't talk to him. And so prayer pleases God. And it pleases him because we are acknowledging him. We are confessing him. I wish I could just pull over and just talk about this for hours and just talk about the whole idea of if we could get down to the basic level of what prayer really is and what God is really looking for. He's looking for us to believe him in faith, believe in him, to believe him, to trust what he says, to act accordingly, and to talk to him like we're talking to somebody across the table. We in Christianity have really, especially people like me and, deacon, famous deacons, or people that get up and pray flowery prayers, or people who write out their prayers, and they write out these gloriously flowery oratorical prayers and everything. Well, who can pray like that? A lot of people never pray because, oh, I can never do that. I can never say those things. I'm just not that eloquent. I can never. But prayers are not to be eloquent. Prayers are to be sincere. This man, Jabez, we don't have a, all we have are the requests that he made, not the eloquence of how he said it. So I'm trying, I'm 40 years in the ministry. I'm still trying to learn this basic truth, as that is that God really does like to meet with me in simplicity in prayer. The simplicity of, Father, yes, I know he's listening because he's there. I mean, Father, I'm hurting. Father, I'm happy. Father, my son. Father, my daughter. Father, my finances. Father, this lost person. Father, this need we have in church for a minister in this area. Father, just this simplicity of discussion and talking to God. Sometimes prayer is reading his word and responding back. What has he said? What am I reading? You never run out of something to talk to God about if you talk to him about what you just read. You never will. Some people say, well, I wouldn't know what to pray about. Well, just open your Bible, begin to read, and whenever something speaks to you, touches you, gets your attention, they say, oh, Father, I see that. I understand that point. I need to work on that. I need to improve. I need to confess that. I need to go talk to that person. I need to make that right. Yes, Lord. And respond. I'm taking a long time on this one because nothing pleases God like prayer. Jabez is living proof. There he is. That's the only thing we know about this. We don't know anything else. But God said, hey, this one is more noble than the rest of this list because he talked to me. It's awesome. So let's consider his person now. Let's talk about this guy for a minute. His mother called him Jabez. I know you've already probably heard of the book. I mentioned it a moment ago. It's by Bruce Wilkinson. It's called The Prayer of Jabez. It was wildly popular in the 90s. I think that it was wildly popular. It was a bestseller. They sold more than a million of them. People bought them like candy. They gave them to each other. They had Prayer of Jabez. I mean, you could go to the Christian bookstore and you had Prayer of Jabez necklaces and Prayer of Jabez bracelets and Prayer of Jabez things on the wall. And oh, hallelujah, it was just great. The only problem was is he wrote the book in an excellent fashion and what he had to say was very good, but people totally misinterpreted and misapplied it. The Prayer of Jabez. I think the author got it right. I just think people who read it misapplied it. I think the author was saying exactly what he needed to say. So before I go into that and clarify that, I'd like to go back to the guy's name. His mother gave him his name, and his name means Jabez. So we have a hard time from the list. In fact, we're not sure who his mother was. We're not even sure who his brothers and sisters were, if they were even listed. But what is not hard to detect is what his name meant, and his name means you give me pain. Jabez. Or you will cause pain. You give me pain, or you will cause pain. Now, what a start to a life. Your mom takes one good look at you and says, ugh, what a pain you are. And I think about it, what an ignominious beginning that is, you know, for that. Are there reasons for this? I mean, do we have any idea why she would have looked at that child and said, Jabez, you know, just said, oh my goodness. You're just a pain. What a pain you are. Well, perhaps the father had died. Maybe. You say, well, why would that be anything? Well, to be a single mom at that time, there wasn't the systems that we have today. I mean, none of that. No, there was no help whatsoever. It would have made her life harder than anything on earth to have another mouth to feed. And so perhaps the father had died. Single motherhood would have been different. Perhaps her labor had been extremely hard. You know, maybe it was born breech. Who knows? You know, some mothers die in that process. Who knows? But Jabez, you give me pain. You're going to cause pain. Or maybe she considered this just one more mouth to feed on meager provisions. Here's what I do know. She named him wrongly. How do you know that? Well, Just read the passage. God says, got that one wrong. Should have called him something else, you know, because he went from being, you are just a pain, to being more honorable than his brothers. Let me give you a couple of statements that go along with that, that we ought to, these are something, a truth we can draw from the passage. One, first of all, we are not determined, our life is not determined by our critics. How many of you have ever been criticized in your life? Well, criticism is not fun, it's not comfortable, and we don't like it, but criticism does not have to determine who we are. And number two, we are not defined by our circumstances. We're not determined by our critics. We are not defined by our circumstances. Now, he was in tough circumstances because even his mother didn't like him. Boy, when you come into this world and you're going to face the world and the very first person you meet, which is mom, and she takes a look at you and says, you painful looking little, you're going to be a problem. I wish you hadn't even come. Boy, you're in trouble. So we're not defined by our circumstances. It makes me think of a more famous forefather of Jabez, Joseph. He had his critics. His brothers hated him. And he went through many hardships and difficult circumstances in life. But in Joseph's case, neither his critical and hateful brothers nor his difficult and hard surroundings determined his destiny, nor did it determine his legacy. Because Joseph, he rose above all of those things. He had faith in God, and God used him. Now, he was famous. We're not talking about him. We're talking about this infamous person, this inconsequential person, Jabez. Now, let's talk about his prayer, because that's what he is most noted for. One, he prayed to the God of Israel. That's what it says in the passage. Look at verse number 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called him Jabez because I bore him in pain. Literally, you give me pain. Verse 10, and Jabez called on the God of Israel. Now, obviously, he did not call on the God of Israel the moment he was born. He couldn't have done that. So we're talking about how much time went by, how much pain did he go through, how much rejection did he go through. If mom started off saying, you give me pain, how did she treat him as he was coming up? You know, what kind of life did he live? How did other people around him treat him and everything? And I'm sure his circumstances and his surroundings and the people in his life, they weren't nice to him. He was rejected. He was all alone. And at some point, he just turned to God and says, God, it's you and there's nobody else. Now I'm just going to turn to you, because nobody else wants to have anything to do with me. You know, I didn't write this down, but that is always the available and the correct avenue that every single person on planet Earth has, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter who is in our surroundings, no matter how many critics, no matter how much complaining, no matter how much even hatred and so on, there's always a refuge. There's always one person who receives us. Awesome. And so, he prayed to the God of Israel. So at that time, many in Israel were vacillating in their faith. They had seen the alluring, sensual religions of the Canaanites. And many in fact, were abandoning the strict codes of behavior for the Jews and saying, who needs this religion, man? You can't move, can't do this. I mean, you can't eat anything I want to, can't do anything I want to. You know, it was kind of like today. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me when to do it. Don't tell me how to do it. Don't fence me in. Don't give me any restrictions. Don't never tell me no. No, don't you dare tell me no. I don't want any authority. That's the way it was. That's how people live today. You know, if I had to describe Americans today, I would describe Americans as the people who hate authority. You know what the Bible says? It's going to be like in the end days. It says in the end days, people are going to despise what? Authority. That's what they're going to despise. And so these, many of the Jews at this time were, man, they were just, who wants this dietary religion? This and that. Our religion isn't made of diet, but theirs was. It had to do with that God was trying to keep them healthy so they could make it through. I mean, they didn't have penicillin and stuff to help them. And so dietary laws and all kinds of things and the codes of dress. And they had, you know, Saturday, they got tired of sitting around on Saturday. Couldn't do anything Friday night, Saturday night. And everybody else out having a good time. Oh, I want to join this other religion. In this religion over there, the way you really worship is you go to these temple prostitutes. I've said this before, all of the perversion religions, all of the perversions and sexual activity on planet Earth began in Canaan. Canaan because it was part of their religious systems, Tyre and Sidon being headquarters of these things. It was incredible. I won't chase that rabbit. But in any event, the sensual religion, so many were going over to be a part of that. Somebody was probably thinking, you know, well, God gave us these appetites, so what's wrong with making sexual activity a part of worship? I mean, it's God's fault after all. He gave us these sexual appetites. Jabez was more noble. He turned to the one true God of Israel. He prayed to the God of Israel, and here's what he prayed for. He said, he asked, bless me, and he said it in an interesting way. He prayed to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me indeed. Interesting. Bless me indeed. And it's a little play on words. Who doesn't want to be blessed? I mean, I would dare say that most of us pray like that all the time. Bless Bill and Tom. You know, bless Sue and Sally. Bless the family. Bless the church. Bless the government. Bless the president. Bless the president. Bless the nation. Bless everybody. And bless lunch. Bless supper. Bless this. Bless that. Bless. That's, we're used to that. And but what we mean when we say bless, what do we mean when we say bless? Huh? Yeah, be happy. What else? What?
Be with?
I don't know what you mean. Blessed. You want to be blessed. I want you to bless this or be with that person. Okay. All right, I got you. Be with that person. Bless. What do you think back there? Back row. Yeah, make everything go well. Yeah. Show me favor. Put a padding on life. Give me bumpers, you know, pad me down. So put padding on this life for me. I really do want a smooth cruise from the cradle to the grave. Isn't that true? I mean, come on, be honest with me. When we say bless me, what are we thinking? Make it go well. Here's what it is. Help everybody that I know and everybody I love and everybody I pray for never get sick. Help everybody that I love, everybody I know and everybody I pray for to have plenty of money. Help everybody I love, everybody I pray for, and everybody I know. You know what I'm saying? Help them to just, you know, not have hardships. Bless them. Bless. Just bless. Now, I'm sure that there's nothing wrong with wanting God to help us. We like to pray for him to deliver us from evil and to give us those things we need. He's already promised that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. But we pray for everybody to be blessed and for us to be blessed. And we always wish everybody to just, you know, really cruise. Do you think God ever sends difficulties in our life, yes or no? Are they always to be looked at as cruel burdens that God has laid upon us? And why did you do this to me? Are we supposed to look at it the way? Or do you think God might be doing something more with the burdens, the problems, the heartaches? Could he be doing something more with those things? Let me give you a little thought here. So we really want trouble-free living, and we want to live with abundance and peace from the cradle to the grave. And so somebody would say, Pastor, shouldn't we pray to be blessed? Of course, we should. Now, here's what I want you to write down. We should pray to be blessed, and we should let God define it. Let him define what the blessing will be. Only God knows what really is a blessing. I'm going to read you a verse, Psalm 119, verse 71. This is David speaking in that book on the Bible that he praises God for his word, and he loves his word, and he loves his law, and he loves his testimony, and he loves everything. And he says, Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Can you fathom such a thing like that? It is good for David to actually tell God, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Was David ever afflicted? Yeah, even before he made big mistakes. I mean, he was running from everybody, running from Saul, and he had to run from the Philistines, and he ran from everybody. I mean, it was trouble everywhere he went. And so it was good for me that I have been afflicted. And so this man prayed, and he said, oh God, bless me indeed. And now let me go back to Joseph. I talked about him earlier. Joseph could not possibly have seen the blessings of learning administration in Potiphar's house. and then being accused of something that he didn't do, raping his wife. Or he could not have possibly imagined the good that was going on in Pharaoh's dungeon. But the truth is, God could see it, and he indeed blessed him because he spent 20 years in preparation of learning to be an administrator before he got his chance to be number two in Egypt and administer the 7 years of good grain and good crops and good times so that the whole nation and many other nations could make it through the times, 7 years of extreme drought. God could see that. David couldn't see how more time watching sheep for his father would ever benefit the nation while the Philistines were mocking the armies of the living God. But God did. God saw the blessing because he was learning to kill lions and bears in preparation for facing Goliath. You see, God is really smart. How many of you agree with that? And next, he's already seen the whole story. He's Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. He can tell you what has happened. He can tell you what's going to happen, and he's going to determine the happenings. And so David said, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted." And so this man prayed, "Oh Lord, bless me indeed." How much do we learn from times of ease and affluence? How much do we learn in times of ease? How much do we learn from times of hardship? Do trials and troubles teach us anything ever? Do we learn more from our successes or from our failures? John Maxwell wrote a book called Failing Forward. I don't know if you ever heard of that book. Wrote a book called Failing Forward, F-A-I-L-I-N-G, Forward. Great book. And he talks about how many times in his own life and the lives of others that the failures were the foundation that they built on for the tremendous successes in the future, that they learned from their failures when they learned very little from the successes that they had. He prayed something else. He prayed, "Enlarge my territory." Now back to the book on Prayer of Jabez by Bruce Wilkinson. What Jabez asked for is exactly what got confusing about the people who read that book. Jabez says, "Lord, enlarge my territory." So they took that to mean, "Lord, give me more stuff." "Lord, give me stuff, land, cars, money, etc." And they thought, by praying that prayer, they were being very spiritual, because that's what Jabez did. Jabez prayed for stuff. No, that's not what he did. Here's what he did. Jabez, in asking for a larger tract of land, he was asking for more work, more responsibility, and a chance to have greater influence. That's what he was doing. And what many people who read the Prayer of Jabez book did was ask for more stuff, land, cars, money, and they thought they were spiritual for doing it. "God, give me more stuff." The truth is, the name it and claim it people went wild with that book. You name it, what? I mean, God will give you, if you can name it, God, you can claim it. Whatever you think you'd like to have, just tell God and he's just duty bound to give it to you. Okay. Yeah. So, if God is blessing us indeed, his blessing will include enlarging us so he can increase our capability. So here we're praying now. "Lord, bless me indeed," and you define it. "Enlarge my territory, give me responsibility and influence. Next, put your hand on me," he prayed. "Put your hand on me." So like Joseph, Jabez needed God's hand on him. So it's a statement of trust. So let me ask you this. When our way becomes difficult and things don't seem to be working well, what do we usually do? I mean, if it gets hard, I mean, we thought we were doing God's will, we thought we were going the direction we should, but the way gets difficult, and the way gets hard, and, you know, all the details aren't falling into place as quickly as we think. What do we usually do? Well, sometimes we ask this: "God, did I make a wrong turn? Or did I get off the path? Or, God, are you leaving me alone? Where are you?" What did Gideon do? Remember Gideon? Gideon was an Abizarite. And Gideon was a man who, when the Midianites were invading the land of Israel during the time of the judges, and he ended up being one of the judges, but when the Midianites were raiding and they were taking all the sheep, taking all the cattle, they'd wait till the crops would grow up, then they would invade, take all the crops. And whenever the angel of the Lord found Gideon, Gideon was in the era. That is, he was in the place where you beat out the grapes. He was hiding in an arbor. Instead of out in an open field beating out the grain, he was hiding the grain, and he was beating it out in a little round circle where they usually stomped on the grapes. And he's by himself looking all directions, and he's beating them out, and the angel of the Lord comes up to him, and he says to him, "Hey, Gideon." He says, "Great man of God, valiant man of God." And Gideon said, "If God is so great, where is the God that our fathers always talked about, and why are we in such trouble like this?" In other words, what did Gideon say? "Where you been, God?" So, if you think about it, this is what the Jews did over and over and over when they left Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They got out into the wilderness. God had already done all these amazing things to get them out from under the Egyptian bondage. And they began to ask God, "God, why did you bring us this way? Moses, why didn't you just leave us alone in Egypt? You know, we had the melons, the leeks, the garlics, and all the meat we wanted to eat." I don't know what kind of memory they had, but they were slaves building the edifices and the Ramses in the city of Ramses and Pithiel. That's what they were doing. But they'd forgotten their old life. They were ready to go back. You know what? If we fail to trust that God's hand is always on us, if we set out to follow Him and do His will, and we are going to obey Him and in the obedience of God's commands, like, you know, serve God, love Him, come to church, give your tithe, and all those things, we just raise your children for the Lord, say no to the wickedness of the world, and we're trying to follow the Lord, and then life gets tough, things get hard, people make fun of us and mock us, people ridicule us, and job doesn't go well, they fire us, they don't give us the raise that we think we ought to have, or somebody else gets the promotion. It's hard, God. Where'd you go, God? You know what it is to pray and understand that God's got His hand on us, and that is that we just simply remember to trust that His hand is on us, and just because it got difficult doesn't mean that He's left us. It says specifically, three times, maybe four, in the story of the life of Joseph, everywhere he was going, and the hand of the Lord was on Joseph. In Potiphar's house, well, first in the dry ditch that his brothers threw him in, and then as he was in the caravan being carried by the Ishmaelites, and then when he was in Potiphar's house accused of rape, and then when he was in the dungeon, the hand of the Lord was on Joseph. We have to trust that God's hand is on us. And so he asked to be blessed and let God define it. He asked to enlarge his territory and give me responsibility and the ability to have influence, and put your hand on me, and I'm not going to assume you've taken it off, and keep me from evil. Keep me from evil. We pray that in the Lord's Prayer. You know, at least it's a part of the guidance of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, deliver us from what? Evil. You know, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And so keep me from evil. Today, I'm afraid that there are not a lot of people that really want to be kept from evil. They want to be freed from the what of evil? Consequences. Boy, a lot of people don't really ever get serious about their sin until the consequences hurt. So sometimes we get mixed up. We think that we're doing the right thing, and we go into pain. We start having pain and trouble. When we're doing the right thing, we think God's left us. And then we start doing evil, and the consequences start happening, and then we still think God left us. In both cases, God's doing us a favor. The best thing ever happens to us when we sin is to pay the consequences, because it gets our attention. If we never have any consequences, would we ever listen? Somebody said it this way. They said, "Now you can make all the choices you want in life, but you just do not have the choice to choose the consequences of your choices." consequences. Keep me from evil. The Bible says the desire to sin is on the inside, and we must master it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Job was one such man that loved God and hated evil. And Matthew says that people in Matthew 5, 6, Jesus was saying this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so if we're going to really hate evil, we have to love righteousness. So what was it that made Jabez stand out? What's the deal? Got to get done. What was the deal? What made him stand out? Well, he had spiritual appetites. He trusted God. He wanted what God wanted. He prayed in faith. He asked God, and he trusted God when he prayed. So let's think about this story. God is not limited by our circumstances. He is, by the way, God is never under the circumstances. So God is not limited by our circumstances. Next, God is looking for people to truly bless. God is looking for people to truly bless. Let me give you a verse. Write this down if I didn't give it to you. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Wow, what a verse. God is looking for somebody to pour out true blessing on them, those whose heart is loyal to them, loyal to him. He's looking for that person. Next, faith is the currency of heaven. You can't impress God with money, but you can impress him with faith. Right? Nothing else impresses God. Faith impresses God. Faith is the currency of heaven. And prayer is the evidence of that faith. In other words, if we have faith, we pray in faith. If they're not praying, it's the absence of what? Faith. So faith is the currency of heaven. Prayer is the evidence of faith. And we have not because we ask not. And God has the habit of responding to true faith. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Look, if you would, really quickly over in Matthew. We're going to get done here. Matthew 15:21. Matthew 15:21. Matter of fact, I'm going to do the second one first. Matthew 8:5. Matthew 8:5. Now, Jesus is here, and he's going to be petitioned by a centurion to heal somebody. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In other words, among my chosen people, I can't find faith like this. This is a Roman, a centurion. He is a military guy that's in charge of 100 men. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham. In other words, people from the east and west like us, Gentiles, we're going to come and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, because they don't believe and they don't ask and they don't come and they don't believe in him. They don't trust him. Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed the same hour. Now, there's all kinds of points to this passage, but the overriding point is that this centurion, unworthy as he was, not even part of the family of Israel, in faith, asked Jesus, and he said, I understand that you have authority. You, Jesus, you're like, I have an authority in the army barracks. You have authority over everything, and I'm not worried that you just say the word, my servant will be. I believe you have so much power that if you'll just say it, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, boy, I'm telling you what, you're talking about faith. That man's got faith. And I'm going to give you the other one right now. Now look over to chapter 15. That was the centurion whose faith made Jesus marvel. Here's the other one. Over here in chapter 15, in verse number 21, Here is another person. Jesus went out from there and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I told you about what Tyre and Sidon was. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Hey, send her away. She cries after us. She's bothering us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs." Do you understand what Jesus was saying to her? He was putting her faith to the test like you wouldn't believe. He said, look, he said, for the Jews, you're just a dog. We're not going to take the bread that's going to be on our table for the children of the Jews. In other words, I'm not going to give my power. I was sent to the children of the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I wasn't sent to you. And we're not going to take the bread for the children, the Jews, and give it to you, Tyre and Sidon, you Sidonian, Syrophoenician woman, you wicked mixed breed from that Molech-worshipping, Chemosh-worshipping bunch of people that run around half naked all the time. Dog. Whew. And she said, "Yes, Lord." Still called him Lord. "Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs." She says, "Okay, if you want to call me a dog, that's fine. But I really need you to help my little daughter. Because even the dogs under the table get the crumbs that fall off. Just give me some crumbs." Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And this is the faith that made Jesus marvel. You know, the whole point tonight, prayer gets God's attention. Prayer gets God's attention. So what should I do with that as a believer? There's the lesson. Prayer gets God's attention. Okay, let's go to McDonald's and get us a hamburger on the way home. Okay, let's come back next week and see what he's going to say next week. Prayer gets God's attention. Oh, let's go talk about that. Pastor Phil, he just, man, that lesson, boy, that was something. This Jabez guy, wasn't that great? Prayer gets God's attention. So in our daily life, what ought we to do? Pray? Well, what if you don't have any, what if today's a good day? What if you're not hurting? What if maybe your back's not hurting today, you know? Maybe all your kids were in church on Sunday. You know, maybe your husband just got a raise, or maybe the stock market shot through the roof and whatever you got in the stock market just went crazy, or maybe everything's just great. Hey, God, I'll check in with you next time I need you. We miss it, don't we? Because prayer gets God's attention. Am I creating this, or is this right there in the passage? I mean, is there anything else to say about Jabez other than just this? He prayed. I'm going to stop right here. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I know it sounds like I'm trying to be sarcastic, but you know, so many times we take it right in here. It needs to go in here and down to here, but sometimes it goes whoosh, whoosh. It just right out the other side. I really, 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 really think that one of the biggest problems we have is we just don't ever stop and think. We don't meditate. We don't know what that means. We don't know how to chew on it. We don't know how to chew on it, get all the juice out of it, meditate on it, think about it, and then make a decision about it. Now, tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up, Lord willing, if he doesn't take me home overnight. I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to do what I do every day. It's a habit. You say, well, see, I just don't want to be legalistic and habitual about my approach to God. I want it to be, you know, real, and I want it to be authentic. And I hear that stuff all the time, especially from millennials. Authentic. I want it to be. I'm just going to get up, and I'm going to find a coffee cup and fill up with coffee, and I'm going to sit at the end of my table in the kitchen. I'm going to grab that Bible that sits there all the time, and I'm just going to read some stuff. I'm going to read until something hits me. I've got other things I want to pray for, but tomorrow in the morning, I don't want to really pray for all the things I'm praying about. I want to pray about what God says to me. It's not hard. As a matter of fact, it's really simple. Just read until he says something to you. And then just thank him for it, confess it, or whatever. Make a decision, interact, say, God, I see that. I understand that. Let me think about that. Please let me employ that. Please let me change that. God, I promise. I'm going to go talk to that person that I offended. Whatever the case, prayer gets God's attention. Say that with me. Prayer gets God's attention. And I tell you what, there's just one person that I would like watching me and interacting with me all the time. That's God. So let's do that. Let's pray.